John chapter 16. We've been looking at this passage beginning in verse 7, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." Jesus says, "I'm going to leave for a while and you can't come along. And you're actually going to be better off, because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come, but if I depart, I'll send him." Speaking of the Holy Spirit. "And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." And we've noted over the last about 9 weeks that this is dealt with relationally, not behaviorally. A good sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment should tell you what you're doing wrong, what you ought to be doing right, and you better get with it because it's judgment time. But that's not what God says here. Notice verse 9 of sin, "because they do not believe in me." Sin is a problem of broken trust. It's not what you do primarily, it's who you're trusting, and that affects what you do. "And of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more." Righteousness is a beholding of Jesus, not just a trying to do all the right stuff. And funny thing, when you behold Jesus, you are changed into his likeness. "And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Judgment isn't about you quaking before the judgment seat of God, at least not in this context. It's not a scary thing. It's about us being set free from the dominion of the evil ruler. He's going to be kicked out by the power of God. Jesus is going to regain the kingdom and give it back to us. And so we've looked at this prophetically, and we've noted that there's only one place in the prophetic scenarios of Daniel and Revelation dealing with the judgment where people stand before the tribunal of God. And when and where is that? Do you remember what chapter of Revelation has the great white throne judgment where all are arraigned before God and the books are opened and everyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire? When does that happen? Come on, you people. Have you been listening? Revelation 20, the millennium, the 1,000 years. Jesus comes. We spend the 1,000-year honeymoon. At the end is when that judgment comes. What is our condition, us the saved? I'm assuming you've all accepted Jesus, right? Okay. What is our position during that judgment? We are already raised never to die again. It's only those whose names are not in the book of life that are then judged and destroyed. So we've noted from the prophetic scenario, this idea of us all standing quaking before God in judgment, it's not there. Then we went to the sanctuary and we noted the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, two things are very important, that great final judgment day. Number one, you better have sent your sins ahead of time in the daily sacrifices to Jesus, right? If you go into the Day of Atonement with a record, you're toast. But if you send your sins ahead, you confess daily at the altar through the blood of the Lamb, your sins leave you and they're on God. And by the time you get to the Day of Atonement, you're clean. This is the day of God's judgment. But there was the other aspect of the Day of Atonement. I want to go back to that for a few minutes today. And that is where it said, and I'm going on stuff I preached in the past few weeks, so I can't take the time to do it all in detail. But let me introduce it again in case you haven't been here. We are to afflict our souls on that day. Now that doesn't mean, oh no, am I going to make it? Because your sins have already gone ahead into the sanctuary. You're in. And yet you're to afflict your soul on that day. And we noted that that word is used across a wide spectrum of over 400 uses in the Old Testament. It can mean to be oppressed and enslaved, even raped, violated. It can mean to respond or answer verbally or physically to someone. Now, how do those two go together? Well, if somebody else forcefully makes you respond, that's called slavery. That's called oppression, right? But if you voluntarily, from the motivation not of fear, because if the motivation is fear, it's still oppression and slavery, amen? But if the same full mind, body, soul, everything you are response happens as a result of loving, of love and personal choice, that's no longer oppression, that's called devotion. You get the difference? I mean, we talk about, you know, the slavery of love. We talk, you know, you're totally devoted. What's the song? Totally devoted to you, you know. Everything I have, everything I am, I give my heart, my soul, my on. The songs go on and on and on. And if that was forced on you, it would be abject slavery. In fact, if you force someone to submit sexually, that's called rape. If it's the submissive response of love, it's called being ravished, right? And there's a huge difference between those two. But it's all in the heart of the person. Is this a loving submission, a loving giving of yourself, or is it a forced? That's why it's so interesting that this one word goes all the way from rape, oppression, and slavery to response and answering of yourself. Now, perfect love casts out all fear. The fear of the Lord may be the beginning of wisdom, but perfect love casts out all fear, right? If you're obeying mom and dad when you're 3 years old because they know, you know, if you run out in the street, they'll kill you. That'll probably save your life from a car killing you. But if at 21 you're still afraid of mom and dad and going out in the street, you have a problem. So when you look at that word, afflict your soul, on the Day of Atonement, on Judgment Day, it's really a horrible translation because it makes it seem like an odious, awful, bad, negative experience. But when you see it as a total devotion, willingly, based on love, response, what God has done for you, his salvation that he's given you, as opposed to a forced slavery, all of a sudden the whole thing opens up. Because what's of concern on the Day of Judgment is, number one, that your sins have been sent ahead, been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, right? That you walk into the courtroom, so to speak, already clean. It's a slam dunk because you've already passed from death into life. You've already moved through in Jesus Christ. But then the other aspect of this judgment concept in the time of the end is, where's your heart? Where's your devotion? Are you just hanging around at the altar hoping that forgiveness is enough? Or are you moving on in to live in the presence of God with a full-hearted devotion? That's the afflict your soul. You got to somehow, when you read your Bible and you get to that passage, the old King James, the new King James says afflict your soul. Other versions say submit, I believe is the word. Humble yourself, that's it. Humble yourself. But just reprogram your brain to think, if it's fear-based, it's oppression. If it's love-based, it's devotion. And the question isn't just, are you fully forgiven? That's done in Jesus, amen? The question is, are you totally devoted to him? And if you're not, heaven is going to be hell. Because it's all about living life God's way, which is totally devoted in love to God and to each other. And if you try to take any selfishness with you into that, you'll be miserable and you'd make everybody else miserable, and God's not going to do that to you or himself or anyone else. So this isn't threat-based, it's not fear-based, it's love-based. Are you forgiven? praise the Lord. Are you devoted? Or have you got one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord? We get this feeling that if we're pursuing holiness, living life God's way, every once in a while we need to take a vacation from it so we can relax and have a little fun. Which means we must still be fear-based because we're not in love. If you're really in love, you don't have to take a break from your marriage to have some fun. If somebody forces you to be devoted to someone, you need a break. If by love you're devoted, you don't want a break. That is life. You don't have to go somewhere else to find it. Now, from that concept, the real question in the judgment isn't about forgiveness. That's been done in Jesus. The real question is, am I devoted? Am I totally devoted to Him? Another way to look at that is, am I living by the laws or am I living by the promises? Now, if you're married and you're living by the rules, you're not having a good time. Right? If you're married and you're living by the, I have to go home tonight or she'll leave me. I have to do this and that or she won't. I have to do this or that or he won't. If you're living by those rules, you don't have a good relationship. But if you're living by the promises, it's still a challenge. But it's now positive. It's love-based. I can't come up with a word. It's anticipation instead of avoidance. Trying to do all the stuff just to stay out of trouble in your marriage? Or are you totally devoted into it because of the joy that it brings your spouse and yourself? See, I think that's what Paul means when he talks about we're no longer under a yoke of bondage and that the law as it was, as in effect, is we're not under the law, but we're under grace. Because, once again, if you're following Jesus based on trying to get it all right so you can make it, you're going to need a vacation from that every once in a while to have some fun. But if you're living by the promises. And by the way, living by the promises is more challenging than trying to live avoiding the transgressions. Because God will say, over there, I've got something for you, but it looks like you could never get there. You know, living by the promises, return your tithe, and I'll open the windows of heaven and impart a blessing too big for you to receive. Oh, dear, you mean I got to actually give 10% to see what happens? Yeah, that's living on the promises. Take him at his word and move into life as he lays it out. Once again, you don't climb a mountain by trying to get out of the valley. You know, pushing your way out of the valley. You climb a mountain by turning around and going upwards. Not backing up, pushing again. It's not about trying not to sin, not to sin, not to sin. It's about turning around, forgetting what's behind, moving forward into the high calling that God has given you in Jesus Christ, and moving into life. And that full-hearted devotion to the journey of living with Jesus, that's the afflicting your soul. See, that's a whole different picture now. Living on the promises. So the big thing we're discovering about the day of judgment isn't whether or not you're forgiven, it's where your heart is. Are you in full-hearted devotion to God? Which reminds me of that verse over in Matthew chapter 15, turn there if you would, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29, Matthew 15 verse 8. Let's get the context. There's a group that is all concerned about defilement. Have you ever hung around Christians that are all concerned about defilement? Oh no, we got to stop doing that, got to stop doing that, got to stop doing something else, and life is all about all the things we don't do. We used to joke as young kids about, yeah, we're Adventists. We don't smoke, drink, dance, or have any fun. So the Pharisees had built up a religion that was all based around trying to make sure you didn't do anything wrong. And when they saw Jesus not living by some of their rules, they got after him. They said to the disciples, what's wrong with your teacher? He doesn't walk according to the traditions of the elders. And Jesus kind of turns around and lets them have it in their own inconsistencies. And then he said, verse 7, hypocrites. You know what hypocrite is? Hypo? Over? People who are overdoing it. Well did Isaiah say about you? These people draw near me with their what? Mouth or lips. They honor me with their lips. They draw near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But where is their heart? Their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now we Adventists, we love that verse. Because you see, we teach the truth down here, right? And we think about all those other Christians out there that aren't quite as good as us because they don't have their doctrines quite as straight. And we don't teach as doctrines the commandments of men. We have the Bible Sabbath, not the doctrine of man Sabbath, right? We have all these things right. And so we focus on the last phrase, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But I want to focus on the second phrase. Where is your heart? This people, they honor me with their lips, with their mouth, but their heart is off somewhere else. You know what? That's afflicting your soul from fear and bondage rather than a wholehearted devotion, totally devoted. You see, we begin to see this thing come around over and over again. It's about where your heart is. The Bible says, out of the heart's treasure comes the actions of the life. Out of an evil heart, names all kinds of evil deeds. Out of a good heart comes the good stuff. Remember, righteousness is a, or holiness is a fruit. And what's the fruit? Galatians 3. Can you say the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. How you doing on those three so far? Love. Oh yeah, let's just all love one another. Yeah, that you know how well that works when you just try. I tried to go to the bank yesterday afternoon in Glendale, and they had the entire town set up for Glendale Glitters. You couldn't get anywhere, and it wasn't even 5 o'clock. At least wait till after banking hours to set up all these barricades. And I was immediately just steamed. There wasn't any love going on. I wanted to tell them exactly what I thought of their glitters. It took me literally 20 minutes to get 3 blocks through town. And I hadn't planned an extra 20 minutes before the bank closed, right? I didn't know. And all of a sudden the joy was gone. Let me tell you, there was no joy going on in my car. And there was absolutely no peace. Patience, long-suffering? No. Gentleness, kindness, goodness, faith. I can never get those four in the right order. And self-control was woefully lacking. You know what I'm talking about. Something gets you, and it's It's like, have I, Lord, has any holiness started to happen here at all? You ever feel that way? Those things are a fruit. Now, last week we went through a little sequence. I want you to go through it again with me. Without holiness, no one will see God. Amen? That's a quote from the Bible. So it's true. All right? Then how can I have the assurance of eternal life if I know without something I know I don't have yet, I'm not going to make it? Because Romans says holiness is a fruit. Jesus said, if you abide in the vine, you will bear much fruit. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, if you're a good tree, you will bear good fruit, and you can't bear bad fruit. So how do we go for this holiness thing? By trying to cling to Jesus. And if we're clinging to Jesus, again, it's a heart devotion that leads to behavioral transformation. Does that make sense? We got to get it in that order. Is holiness necessary? Yes. Can you work on it directly? No. You have to work on it indirectly. You cling to Jesus, totally devoted to Him, soaking in the laver. Don't stop at the altar. Go through the door of forgiveness and soak in the healing water of the laver, and let it bring healing and transformation. And the fruit will come if your roots are going down by the river of water. All the different metaphors the Bible uses. But once again, it's all about where your heart is. Another way to look at that is to examine the difference between righteousness and morality. What is morality? Behaving according to the rules. Isn't that right? If you get mad at somebody, but you don't attack them, you don't hurt them, and you don't kill them, how will the world look on you as a model citizen? Right? You handled your anger, you didn't kill anybody. You'll stay out of jail. How does God handle you? Matthew 7, if you're angry, if you hate. I was reading it this week. If you say, if you don't say racha, and if you don't say you fool, and the word for fool is moros, from which I believe we get the English word moron. Have you ever called the person in front of you, driving in front of you, a moron? Oh yeah, you know, move over, you. Or idiot. Everybody becomes an idiot all of a sudden. That's a good Greek word too, right? Idiotis. It means an unknowing person. One who has no idea what's going on. I mean, how many idiots are there on the freeway? Where are you going? Do you have any idea what you're doing? Jesus said, if you call him an idiot, you call him a moron, you call him a raka, you're guilty of murder. Ay, ay, ay. How many confessed murderers do we have present today in the eyes of God? I have to join the ranks, right? Morality is staying out of earthly trouble. But God doesn't ask us to be moral. He calls us to be righteous. And righteousness has to come from the heart. Where instead of calling that person an idiot who's in front of you, your heart yearns for their salvation. You love them in Jesus as God loves them. as they're going slow in the fast lane. That's righteousness. Go to the Ten Commandments once again. You can act moral on 1 through 9. But number 10 says don't covet, which means don't even think about it. You cannot act moral on number 10. Number 10 only works from the inside out. Number 10 requires righteousness. Heart transformation. Where's your heart? I'm just trying to keep saying it keeps coming back to where your heart is. Afflicting your soul on the Day of Atonement is about where your heart is, totally devoted. Righteousness versus morality is where your heart is. This people, they honor me with their lips and their mouth, but their heart has gone astray. Holiness is all about the heart. One other area that I find interesting. When we start actually seeking for holiness, when we start actually as the body of Christ, trying to, as it says in Hebrews 10, stir each other up to love and good works, we will never achieve, or I don't want to say it that way, totally wrong. We will never journey the journey of holiness unless we journey it together. Remember, holiness is not an achievement, it's a journey. It's a walking with Jesus. It's not finally getting somewhere that you're savable. When you're with Jesus, you have eternal life, right? So holiness is walking with Jesus day by day. He is our holiness. Clinging to him will have the fruit to holiness. But we'll never achieve it alone. We're called to the body. We need each other. We get together on Wednesday night for our prayer meeting called the Laver. And we're doing, praying and a little bit of sharing, a little bit of teaching. We need each other. If you're walking upstream and there's rushing water against you and you're trying to make your way upriver, if you slip and you're alone, you're down and over the falls, right? But if you've locked arms with brothers and sisters and you're all working your way up together, unified, not uniform, but unified, and you slip, they've got you. They slip, you've got them, right? We need each other in the journey of holiness, the journey of sanctification, the journey of walking with Jesus. Now, here's what happens. As we're journeying together, I told you a story last week. I'll tell it again. I really feel that God and I have been having a very interesting conversation about the last 10 weeks over these subjects. It's like he got me going somewhere. And just through the day, as I was driving, waking up in the middle of the night, and laying there, or waking up in the morning and thinking, my mind was going on this, trying to understand the things that we've been talking about. And I sense God kept moving me forward from concept to concept. And it was kind of fun. I didn't even realize what was happening until I went home a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night, and Marilyn was watching a Masterpiece Theater, PBS, pretty innocuous stuff, But it was a detective thing with three different plots going. It's all British and, all this stuff. And it was very interesting. So we watched it together. And I discovered that for the next 2 days, my communion with God over these subjects was blocked because my mind had been taken over by figuring out and working these plots. It just took over my thinking. Now, here's the typical thing. We get together and I say, let me share with you what God shared with me last week. You can't watch any more Masterpiece Theater. Because we figure if God told me not to do it, obviously he doesn't want any of you doing it. And that's where we run into trouble. We're now going to fall into the ditch of legalism really, really fast. Because you realize holiness isn't uniformity and everybody lockstep doing it the same. Holiness is walking with Jesus. And there are times that he will tell you he wants something dropped out of your life because it's getting in the way of your communion with him, or he's got a mission to send you on where that just would be inhibiting. And he will ask you to drop something out of your life that he's not asking anybody else to drop out of theirs. If you want to read a paradigm-shifting book in this area, get a book called Rhys Howell's Intercessor. It's about a guy from the Welsh Revival of 1906. You really need to get that book. Get it on Amazon. It's not too expensive. Order it. Read it. Rhys, R-E-E-S, Howells, H-O-W-E-L-L-S, and the word intercessor. I believe it's by Norman Grubb. Rhys Howells was a man who met Jesus in the Welsh Revival, 1906 and thereabouts. And he really turned his life over to God in an amazing way. And this book chronicles his life of how he gave everything, all his money, all his time, to the work of the Lord, to people. And he didn't have, literally, I mean, there were so many needy people around that he was always broke, gave it all away. So one day somebody decided to do something nice for him. They had an extra ticket to the opera. And they invited him to go to the opera. So he went to the opera. And when he got home from the opera, he sensed God saying, "You don't belong in the opera. I don't want you ever going to the opera again." Now, what would be the typical thing for him to do as a spiritual leader? Preach a series of sermons against going to the opera. God said no opera. But he learned something from a mentor of his by the name of George Mueller. Need to get that book too. George Mueller, Delighted in God. If you order the two together, you get free shipping on Amazon. George Mueller, Delighted in God. Roger Steer is the author. George Mueller, Delighted in God. Rhys Howells learned something from George Mueller. George Mueller had come up with a phrase, which you all need to learn. Here's the phrase: others may, I cannot. You got that? Others may, I cannot. Say it with me. Others may, I cannot. Now, what does that mean? I read a story recently about a young lady who was a teen tennis junior champion. You know, she was in the tennis world as a teenager, high school and college, and then she met Jesus. And she discovered that tennis had such a consuming force on her life. Her life had been all about tennis. Not just a game in the afternoon to get some exercise. Life was completely revolved around tennis. She discovered when she began to try to wind her life around Jesus that she had to hang up her tennis racket. She couldn't play tennis and serve Jesus because it had a place in her life that was all-consuming, afflicted her soul for tennis. So she had to hang up her tennis racket. Now, the perfect thing then is for her to become an evangelist against tennis. Tennis is evil. God told me you're not to play tennis. But she had the brights to realize that for her, tennis had become an idol. It had become all-consuming. And she had to set it aside for about 20 years. Until her life was so totally rerouted around the things of God, she could finally pick up her tennis racket and have a friendly game in the afternoon without being pulled back to that idol. Now, if you've never had an idolatry with tennis, probably when you meet Jesus, you won't have to give up tennis. You know, if your whole life is around winning marathons, you might have to give up running. Does that mean everybody should give up running? And God may say to you, I need you to go off to some far-flung corner of the earth and do a mission for me, so I want you to sell everything you have, give it all away, and go. Now we think you all got to sell everything you have, give it all away, and go. When Jesus said to the rich young ruler, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, Jesus identified his idol, whereas other people, he'll let you keep your stuff if you don't worship it. You follow that? If you're seeking to walk with Jesus, he will remove your idols. And if that's fly fishing, he might take it away from you. Or your car. How many of us worshiped our cars? They got all of our time fixing, fooling around. Make you drive a Pinto. That's what God did for me for a while. And I met Marilyn driving a Pinto, and up to that time, she dated cars. So I won her heart, not the car, I can guarantee that. I think of my father-in-law, Monty Jones. He was playing steel guitar in country swing back in when he was 14, 15, 16, and 17. They had to sneak him in the back door of the bar to play in the dance band because you weren't allowed in under 18. And at about age 18, he decided to give his life to Jesus. He watched the lifestyle of the band members. He loved the music, but it wasn't where he wanted to go with his life. His mother was home praying every night while he was out playing. God won out in his life, and he had to set his guitar down for a number of years because it had been around an unhealthy attachment in his life. In fact, when Greg, Marilyn's younger brother, wanted to learn to play the guitar, Monty wouldn't teach him, so Greg started teaching himself. Finally, Monty picked the guitar up again. After the pull was passed, the life was shifted. Nothing wrong with the guitar. It was the idolatry. It was the association. I remember in college, I played string bass in a bluegrass band. We had three theology students playing banjo, bass, and guitar, and then we had a guy from downtown playing fiddle. And we had a great band. We made a lot of money in the Napa Valley playing bluegrass. And I had people talk to me about how in the world could I do that. They gave that up to come to Jesus. I don't know, but I didn't have a barroom association. I didn't have a life fixation. We just had fun. The point I'm trying to make with these illustrations is this: others may, I cannot. If God removes your idol and it's something perfectly good, you've just overfixated, you've started to worship it, and he has to yank it out of your life, don't you go around yanking it out of everybody else's life. Because if as a body of Christ we are seeking to walk the journey of holiness, and we start taking every conviction God has for me and trying to put it on you, this is going to be Pharisees all over again. We're going to have a book of 1,000 extra rules of what it means to follow Jesus. And when Jesus talked to the Pharisees who had all those rules, he said, when you make a convert, you make him twice the son of hell you are. We don't want to go off that side of the mountain. Others may, I cannot. It's not about behavior. It's about your heart. But where your heart is will change your behavior. Number one, I must not judge those who see or do things differently than I have been convicted. Now, we as Adventists have a practical one on that. We're not to go around assuming everybody who is a Sunday keeper is not a Christian because we know about the Bible Sabbath. Just don't go there. We follow Jesus the way we believe and pray that his Holy Spirit will be poured out on Sunday morning in all those churches and many people will find Jesus. But we honor the Sabbath because we are convicted that is truth. If you get a chance to share with earnestness, share with excitement, share with biblical truth, but be kind. Don't be obnoxious. And if they don't want to hear, shut up. Others may, I cannot. We follow our convictions. We don't condemn others. I've often said I need to draw a line. I have to draw a line, and it's a hard line to keep, where I say, I believe I am right. Notice I didn't say I am right. I said I believe I am right. Do you believe you're right? You better. If you're anywhere else, you're really messed up. Believe you're in the right place. Check your beliefs. Think about things. Be wide open, eyes wide open. Learn your history. Know your Bible. Learn the data. And believe that you have made the best choice based on the data you have. I believe I'm right, but that does not give me the right to say, therefore, you're wrong. You see the difference? The world wants to say, I can't say I believe I'm right without saying you're wrong. And I say, yes, I can. Because I can live where I believe is right without being condemnatory to you. And I'm sorry, if the world tells me that by simply saying I believe this is right, I'm discriminating against someone else, then they're going to have to deal with that themselves. God, just help me not to truly be discriminating against someone else. I believe this is right. I love everybody. But I believe this is right. But that doesn't give me the right to say, and the rest of you are wrong. I must not judge those who see and observe things differently than I have been convicted. Number two, I must be sure that my own convictions are actually from God, not from you. I must serve as to the Lord. I'm walking with Jesus, I'm not walking with you. Now, if you're walking with Jesus, we can walk together, but we're both walking with Jesus. We're not walking with each other. Do you follow that? We may be arms locked going upstream walking with Jesus, but our focus is on Jesus, not on each other. We're helping each other, but we're walking with Jesus. I don't get my convictions from you, and you don't get your convictions from me. You may ask me, why don't you do this? Why don't you go there? Why have you made this choice? And I can share it with you. This is what God's told me and what I understand. But you got to make sure your convictions are as to the Lord. You have to be soaking in Jesus so you actually know what he wants for your life. The last song we sang, Search Me, O God. Do you spend time asking God to search you? Deal with me, Lord. Make sure the convictions are from God, not false convictions from somewhere else. And then thirdly, I must be careful not to violate those convictions, even if others are doing around me, other Christians are doing around me, the very thing God has told me to leave behind. And this really gets its hardest when God asks you to leave something behind that's not forbidden in the Ten Commandments. When he takes something out of your life which isn't wrong, but it's not good for you, or it's not what you need based on the mission he's about to send you on. You know, he'll pull something out of your life and he'll say, Lord, what's wrong with that? He'll say, absolutely nothing, but you don't need it right now. Well, how come? Well, you'll find out soon enough. But he's not going to open up the mission until you let go of the baggage. He doesn't usually say, here's the mission, here's the result, now if you let go of this, we'll go. He usually says, trust me, let go, release, let it go. Now you're ready. Okay, here's where we're going. And now he has you on a mission. And often what he takes away isn't just the bad, it's the unnecessities or the idols, or the things you're too attached to because you need to be more attached to him. What's the phrase? Others may, I cannot. We walk with Jesus. We walk with Jesus with each other. We don't walk with each other with Jesus. Now that's a subtle difference, but do you understand it? We walk with Jesus with each other. which says it's all about your heart. It's all about your heart. Have you given Jesus your sins? No, you haven't? Have you given Jesus your sins? Okay. Well, he took them 2,000 years ago, whether you gave them or not. But have you given Jesus your heart today? It's the final verse. We shared it last Wednesday night at our labor prayer meeting. John 1:12, to as many as received him. That's a point in time verb, the way it's put there. Part of speech and all the grammar. As many as received him at some point, present or in the past, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The word receive is some point in the past. The word believe is present tense, ongoing. To as many as at some point received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who are believing in his name. You got married 32 years ago, but are you living in that trust relationship? You see, the value is in the ongoing. It has a point of start, but being a spouse or a child or in a friendship or intimacy has to do with what's going on and is ongoing, not what once happened. Yeah, I accepted Jesus when I was 15, praise the Lord. Yeah, but are you living? Are you enjoying? Are you experiencing? Are you believing? Being a child of God is worthless if you're not experiencing family. Where's your heart? I accepted Jesus 30 years ago, but my heart's off somewhere else. Well, whoopee-doo, right? It's not doing you any good. It's about living. It's about walking. It's about being. It's about your heart and where your heart is now. Are you totally devoted to him? Do you have the time to soak in his presence? Do you even enjoy that? When marriages are in trouble, we have to tell a couple, you need to start spending time together like you did at the beginning. And initially, it may not seem like fun. And it may be hard work. But over time, you'll discover the same thing in your spouse that you did in the first place. You have to hang in there and devote your life to them and to the relationship. And the spark of romance can return. So sometimes sitting down to spend time with Jesus and clinging to the vine is hanging on for all you're worth, when you might actually want to be doing something else, but you know this is what you really want in the deepness of your heart, not the momentary flighty ideas, and you hang on, and the bond will happen, and the fruit will come, and the life will be transformed, and you will begin to live from the heart. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that your heart is totally devoted to us. Ever since the cross, there's no question about your heart. But our hearts, Lord, go off on the strangest tangents. May we choose, as we must every day in a marriage, to devote our heart to our spouse, to devote our hearts to you. And may the feelings and the romance and the intimacy happen and grow out of the heart focus. Lord, would you take that phrase, afflict our souls, and replace it with the word devotion in our minds. Not forced depression, but loving devotion. Let us soak in that and walk with you in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.